Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 4. We're going to go through, by the way, there are seven parts to the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're studying. And I'm going to review them a little quicker because I recognize 80% of you. It's the 20% I'm going for. The first one is God wants us to ask Him before we do anything else to focus me on Him. I want to focus my heart on Him. That's our Father who art in heaven. Secondly, we saw a few days ago, control me. I want God's kingdom to be evidently at rule in my life. I want to submit to Him. I want to seek first the kingdom of God, His rule of me. Thirdly, last night we saw, lead me. That was Jesus' most frequent prayer. He kept saying, Father, not my will. I didn't come to do my own thing, Father. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He knelt for hours, the Scriptures tell us what He was saying. Because the tense of the expression of His prayer is that He didn't just pray at once. He prayed repeatedly, not my will, not my will, not my will, but thine be done. And then tonight we're going to look at the center. There are seven parts to this prayer. The central one, the fourth one, the middle one. You know, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's the center of this grouping is probably the one that most of us as Americans need to understand. It's this idea of saying to God, supply me. But God qualifies it. It says, give us this day our daily bread. This supply me is all about learning, not experiencing the spiritual gift of contentment. There isn't a spiritual gift of contentment. Paul said, and if you're in Philippians, look at chapter 4 and verse 19. He says, and my God shall supply all your need. So see the supply? God says, you pray to me, supply me. I want to supply you your what? Needs. Now back up to what Paul says in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. You see, contentment is a learned lifestyle. I was interested, if you travel around very much, you see a lot of these little loan offices and the check cashing places and everything, and they're getting more and more frequent the more financial stress we have. There was one sign that was a banner in one of these places, and it says, we can loan you as much money as you need to get out of debt. That is America. Think about it. Think about it. That we actually think that if we get enough money, it will help us get out of this problem we have of never having enough, and we just borrow some more. But look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what I'd like to share with you tonight is, in the little bit of time we have, I would like to challenge you with two things. One, an Old Testament theology of wealth, and then a New Testament theology of contentment with our wealth. Okay? So let's go to one of the most unique books in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. And if you haven't been there recently, go right to the middle, Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, and there it is. Right after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes. And I would like to just briefly share with you from the testimony of the wealthiest man that the Scriptures say was Solomon. And that's in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. Now remember, Solomon would be a great author. Can you imagine? Rich Jew talks about love and money. That would be a great book. You know, the world's richest man and the man with the most wives writes about. That's Solomon. He had the incredible privilege of being the only man that God says you can ask for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he said, oh, really? And he asked for wisdom. And God says, because you didn't ask for money and pleasure, wealth and power, he said, I'll give you that too. And so the world's wisest man writes to us a theology of living. And he writes that in this book. Actually, Solomon wrote three books. Probably his first book was Song of Solomon. That was when he was young. In fact, it's got his own testimony. I don't know if you even realize Song of Solomon is about how Solomon found his wife. And, you know, everybody knew who he was. He was big, strong, handsome, and rich, and head of the army and everything else. And in the eighth chapter of Song of Solomon, it talks about how he found the wife he loved. And that was he posed as a worker. And he goes into this vineyard and falls in love with one of these poor country girls who was mourning the fact that she had a suntan. Boy, things have changed, haven't they? You know, because women that were beautiful back then didn't have a suntan. And they were fair skinned because they didn't have to work in the fields. And she says, I'm all dark because I have to be out in the sun. And by the way, she didn't even pay for it. It just happened, you know. And but she falls in love with this worker. And then all of a sudden, if you've read Song of Solomon, he disappears. And she starts going through this, oh, you know, my lover's gone and I miss him and everything. And then the book ends with She sees him coming, only he isn't a worker. He's surrounded by soldiers. He comes in the royal chariot with all of their shields, and she realizes it's the king himself. So that was probably his first book. His middle book is the book of Proverbs, and that's a how to live every day in wisdom. It's a theology of love, Song of Solomon, theology of everyday life in Proverbs. But at the end of his life, that's this book, Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is an old man who has tried everything and nothing satisfies anymore. He talks about that. He says, wine doesn't do it. He says, I've got a thousand wives and all I want is one more. He says that. He says, my eyes are never satisfied. That's one of the dangers of the internet and pornography and addiction to pornography. There is never a satisfaction to those who are addicted in that way. But let me show you what I mean, this theology of wealth, because I don't want to talk all about Solomon's life. Start in verse 9, and you can follow along. And this is, under the inspiration of God, an Old Testament theology to know the proper amount of wealth. You know, most people don't know quite how much they need. When I really started on the ministry, there was a man who I was working in Tulsa, and he was an oil and gas man. He was really good at it. He could almost smell it. And he was doing really well. And he told me, he says, I want to retire and I want to work alongside of you in the ministry. I said, well, how will you know when? He said, I've decided when I have $1 million cash. This is many years ago. He said, $1 million cash in a bank. It'll be time. And I remember talking to him a couple years later, and I said, how you doing? He says, well, my wife said $1 million's not enough. Got to have five. You see, it's hard for us to know when we have enough. Verse 9, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served by the field. Verse 10, first principle. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. You know what the principle is? The more you have, the more you want. Did you catch that? He who has silver will not be satisfied with silver. Why? Because the more I have, the more I want. But he doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You know what that is? The more I have, the less I'm satisfied. Did you know, America, as our opulence has risen, our satisfaction factor has dropped. The more I have, the less I'm satisfied. That's why this book talks about the fact that we need to learn contentment. There isn't a monetary level to get contentment. It's a learned art form. I keep going to verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more I have, the more people want. You know, one of the things that's really hard to be wealthy. Everybody wants you. They want you. They want something from you. The more people try to get it, they increase who eat them. They want it. They're trying to get it. And so you have to start guarding it. But look at the end of verse 11. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? After a while, people spend so much time protecting their wealth. I was once a butler. When I was in seminary, I had the distinct privilege of working for one of the premier neurosurgeons of America. He was so good, they used to fly him in by jet whenever there was a crash of somebody really famous that was, you know, there was pressure on their brain. They wanted this man's fingers, who was such a gifted neurosurgeon. And back then in the 70s, I mean, he actually made more than who was that guy? Joe, whatever his name is. Now, before Montana, Namath, yeah, Joe Namath. I mean, this guy, he was making $3,000 and $4,000 and $5,000 a half hour back then in the early 70s, and they would fly him in just to do his neurosurgery. Well, he was also a believer, and so I was in seminary where he lived, and they had a little ad, and I acknowledged that I would love to do it, and they found I was a seminary student, and they said, boy, we want you to be our butler. And so I started moving in their house, and they had 9 fireplaces, and they had as many bathrooms, and they had as many cars. So they had 9 fireplaces, 9 bathrooms, and 9 cars, and there were 2 of them. And I was doing the math there, and I thought, wow, this is really interesting. And they hired me to drive their cars, keep them full of gas and wash, so they were always ready whenever they could do one, and polish all their fireplaces that they never used and clean all their bathrooms, and it was fun. And pretty soon I became like a son to them, and I would get to borrow their cars. It was really fun. And one day, we were out to dinner, and they would take me out to eat after I got off work. They'd take me out to eat. And we were eating at this beautiful steakhouse, and we were sitting there, and the dear doctor had just prayed, and we were just, I mean, they brought the steaks just right before us, and all of us had them just the way we wanted, and we all had picked up our forks and our knives, and we're getting started, and the doctor said to his wife, you turned on the alarm, didn't you? She said, no, you were supposed to turn it on. And at the same moment, they both dropped their forks and knives. They jumped into their 450 SEL matched Mercedes and raced each other to get home to turn the alarm on because they had real painting in their house. You know what I mean? I mean, they were from Europe, from the Middle Ages or the Renaissance or whenever the good ones were painted. You know, I don't know when. But they had real ones. And they had stuff that I couldn't believe. I mean, I couldn't even dust it. They'd say, oh, you know, we paid $50,000 at auction for that. You can't just rub it, you know, and I go, oh. And so You know what I thought? Did you know? Look at this verse. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? It got to the point. I mean, this couple collected sterling silver that was made by Paul Revere. I mean, now that's a specialized collection. I mean, Paul Revere's gone. There isn't much left by him. And they had a room in their house that they would let me go in, and they shut the door behind, and I was polishing their Paul Revere silver. But I was in this safe kind of thing. And I always wondered, what happens if they forget I'm in there, you know? And I'll be tarnished with all the silverware. But you know what I mean. The more you have, the more people are trying to get it, and the less satisfying it is because you got to guard it all the time. And it just becomes a burden, and we don't see the worth in it. Keep reading. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. You know what that says? The more you have, the more you have to worry about. Have you ever thought about that? You own so much of this, and the market's going that way, you can't even sleep because you're wondering what's going to happen with that, with this, with that. Did you know the laboring man, they just have enough. They got paid. They bought food. They have a great meal. They go to bed, and they sleep like a baby. And tomorrow, they'll go sit on the street, wait for someone to hire them, and earn enough money for another day. And they just live this very serene life. The rich has the abundance of riches, but they don't permit him to sleep. And I wonder which life is more satisfying, you know? Verse 13, there's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. The more I have, the more I hurt myself by holding on to it. Haven't you read in the stories of all these wealthy men who have, you know, spats with their heirs, and they won't give it to this one, and this one wants it, and this one, and they hold on to it, and it's like it's a fight to the very end, and finally death pries it out of their hand. It's very interesting. The more I have, the more I hurt myself by holding on to it. The Lord says that the only thing that counts in heaven is not what we die with, but what we gave away. Isn't that interesting? The widow's mites, it wasn't how many mites were in her bag. It's how many mites she what? Gave. And you know, W.A. Criswell, if you ever heard of him, great Southern Baptist preacher of a generation back, he wrote a very interesting article once. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, you know what? It's too bad that a lot of people, only death pries the money out of them because it's their estate that gives it away. Isn't that interesting? Now, Criswell must have not had a planned giving department in his church, or he wouldn't have said that. Go ahead to verse 14. But those riches perish through misfortune. You know what that means? The more I have, the more I have to lose. Do you ever think about that? Jesus said, whoever gains this world will lose it, but whoever loses for my sake will gain. A good friend of mine, and I know Don knows him, Bob does too, but he was the first pastor sent out from the church I trained in. I trained at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur. The very first pastor sent out from there went to Scottsdale and lived among the rich and famous and pastored a very large church that just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And as the church got bigger in Scottsdale, the way you measure your status is how far up the hill you get. And, you know, there are all these camelback and this back and that back, and your houses, the higher up and the more of the lights you can see and the better your view, the more status you have. And this guy was just moving up the hill. I mean, the guy that owned Greyhound went to his church, and the guy that owned the Phoenix Suns went to his church. I mean, and he was just going up the hill with them. Of course, they owned the hill, but he was going up the hill with them. And finally, one day, I remember he came when I was pastoring out in New England. He says, you know, my wife and I'm preaching, and he says, it's affecting me. He said, we've made a big decision. We want to tell you and Bonnie about it. I said, well, tell us about it. He says, you know what I found out? He says, if I sell my house on the hill, I can buy one on the flat land outright. And he said, and the several thousand a month, my mortgage payment, he said, that I will no longer have to pay because I sell it and take the equity and buy one outright. The difference in my every month payment, he says, I will be able to support outright 10 missionaries in a developing country, a national missionary. He said, I'll be able to support 10 of them outright at $3,000 a month. I said, wow, that is amazing. I mean, can you imagine when everybody else in the world is trying to get more and more and more and more that you actually go the other direction? It's counter-cultural. It's counter-everything. And so he didn't tell anybody in his church. He just did it. And all of a sudden, everybody's doing their cards and everything for Christmas, and they noticed they got one of those little yellow labels that says, oh, they moved to here. And people in the church started talking. And after that event, and after they slowly percolated what their pastor did, do you know what people in the church started doing? moving down the hill too. And he said their missions trips went from 10 people to 500 people going on them. Because the people felt liberated. Because the more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more you have, the more it hurts to, you know, you don't want to give it away. And once you start that process, remember, Jesus said it's more blessed to what than to what? To give than to hold on to and have. And it wasn't just Jesus that said that. But keep looking at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. You know what that verse says? The more you have, the more you have to leave behind. One of the people in Tulsa Bible Church, when we had our eighth child, he came to the hospital to greet us and bring a little present. He says, you know what? I counted the Suburban seatbelts. There's only nine. There's 10 of you now. He says, how are you going to go on all those trips? I said, we were going to double buckle. And he said, well, come on over here. And we're on the fifth floor of this hospital in Tulsa. And he says, look out the window. And I looked out the window. I said, I don't see anything except there's a bus down there. He says, yeah. He said, I just bought that for you. And he says, every time you travel, you can drive my bus. And he says, it's got a washer and dryer and microwave and it has slide outs. It has a shower. It has a bathtub. And he says, there's a car that's attached in the back. And he says, a satellite and everything. And he says, it will always be sitting in front of your house whenever you're going to speak somewhere. I said, wow. You know, I said, that's really amazing. So we started, and we put probably 100,000 miles on that. And by the way, we wore one out, so we bought one that was better. He said it wore out too fast, and he bought another one. And we would drive that thing. And so I would be tooling along, driving between places where I was speaking. And I remember one day, somewhere in New York, it's still, I can see it in my mind right now. I could tell, as I looked out the window, I could instantly know what had happened. There was this little tiny house that was kind of frozen. It looked like 1940. And there were three piles in front of that house. There was this gigantic pile of boxes and newspapers and empty milk cartons and pie pans. You know what I'm talking about? Old people never get rid of anything. There's this immense on the curb pile of trash. Then there were tables lining the entire 1940-ish looking driveway with stuff on them and little tags. You know what that was? Garage sale. Trash, garage sale. Then there was one little U-Haul and you could see people with blankets wrapped over stuff, gently putting it into the U-Haul. Do you know what that was? That was a treasure. So there were a few treasures the kids wanted. Most of it they were selling, and the majority they were throwing away. And I thought, life really reduces down when we die to three piles. Trash, something someone's going to sell, and a few treasures. You know what's interesting? The Lord says, the more you have, the more you have to leave behind. And he shall take nothing, verse 15, from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. You know what the Old Testament theology of wealth is? You can't take it with you. You can only send it ahead. Do you know there's only one thing you can take with you to heaven? You know what that is? People. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. He says, at the coming of Christ, my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing are you, that he had personally nurtured in the Word of God. Now, real quickly, go with me to 1 Timothy, and I want to give you the New Testament application. Solomon didn't really apply that. He just said it, and it kind of hurts to read it. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. Do you remember Timothy? Timothy is a pastor of probably the wealthiest church of the day. It was the largest for sure. Timothy was pastoring Ephesus. And Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that Timothy pastored what became a church of 50,000 people in Ephesus. It was an unbelievably magnificent beacon for the Lord in Ephesus, the second city of the empire right after Rome. Well, Timothy is the pastor of that church. By the way, Timothy struggled. Timothy struggled with depression, poor self-image. He cried a lot. He was a little sickly, remember, his oft infirmities. And he's the one, Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a healthy mind. And then he goes through and tells him in chapter 6 how to teach the rich people of Ephesus. And this is what he says starting in verse 6. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6:6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know what he said to teach those people? That it's not enough to merely be born again and have the righteousness of Christ to be an actual godly son or daughter of God. It's not enough because you'll get eaten away if you never learn. Look at this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's why. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Do you know what the first principle of the New Testament is? We have to teach ourselves that things are only temporary. Did you know we get angry when people hurt our things, but we're hurting an immortal person over a thing? There are more people that have been utterly devastated and angry and saying things they shouldn't say over the harming of a thing that's temporary, and they decimated a thing that's eternal, a person. See, we have to, Paul says in 6 and 7, always remember things are only temporary. Look at verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Only seek the necessities. That's what he's saying. Wait for the rest. The only thing we're supposed to seek. Remember, the Lord says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than a what? Infidel. You're like an unbeliever. So we can seek for food and raiment. The problem is, we go so far beyond that, we forget that he doesn't say you should seek for everything else. And we have enshrined in America this that success is measured financially. And it's not. In God's, I mean, the one that counts, it doesn't believe that. Those, look at verse 9, those who desire to be rich. Did you know there's a whole part of Christendom that is falsely being taught, unbiblically being taught, that if you're godly, you will be wealthy and you will be healthy. You know what? Paul was not healthy and was not wealthy. In fact, he couldn't even make his friends healthy. Remember, he had to leave. He would, as he traveled, he had to leave people along the way because they were sick. Like Trophimus, I've left behind because he's sick. Now, Paul could, for the sake of the gospel, do miraculous, powerful. I mean, he could, the apostles, even their shadow, handkerchiefs. But that never communicated down to if you're a born-again Christian, you will be prosperous materially, and you will be physically healthy. But yet, did you know people that are listening that aren't saved are starting to hear that Christianity means prosperity? It seems the Lord doesn't know about it either, because he says, those, verse 9, who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It doesn't say they're unsaved. It says that they're perishing for lack of knowledge. The people are hopscotching in their sermons. In fact, my son, I have a very clever son who thinks differently than I do, and he really loves working with people that I lock my door when I see. Do you ever do that? When you go by certain people downtown, you hope they don't hear the, you know, outdoors, because you're afraid that they're going to come in your car. You know what he does? He rolls the window down. He says, you need a ride. I say, you're going to get night. He says, maybe I'll take one of them with me to heaven. I say, whoa. And you know what? He goes around to these churches that preach this prosperity thing and examines it. And he says, you know what, Dad, it's so amazing. He said, it's almost like people that are in a pond and they're hopping from one, you know, like this. He said, they're jumping. They jump over whole passages because they're just picking out what fits with their theology. And I thought, boy, that's a nice way to describe it. Because the Lord put it this way. Those who desire, those who have this constant lack of contentment, and they just want a little more. They want a little more. They want that. They want to upgrade to that. They want to move one more street up the hill. They just want to have a better view of the water, or they want to have the... I rarely watch television, but I was watching eating somewhere. Bonnie and I were at some hotel where they have all the TVs around while you're eating breakfast. And we looked up and we found out that we must not watch TV enough, because we were watching and we would start laughing because the ads, we'd never seen them before. And all the other people eating would look at us because they thought, those have played 18,000 times. Is this the first time you saw it? I should have worn a sign. Yes, it's the first time I've seen it. But I was watching. This shows how long ago it was. There's a new Lexus out that has developed air conditioning that feels like a breeze. It said it doesn't just blow at you. It just... it comes out like this, and it says it's got silver rubbed into the steering wheel or something. And my kids were sitting there eating their cornflakes with me, and they said, why would you want silver in your steering wheel? And I thought, why would you want silver in your steering wheel? Why would we want that when you hear stories like this about they just need $3,000 to plug the hole in their ceiling of their church, where there's only 240 Christians in the whole country, and they're willing to die to sell someone else about it? I wonder if the silver costs $3,000 in the steering wheel. I didn't listen to the ad long enough. Keep reading. Look at verse 10. For the love of money. I just sat in staff meeting this morning, and the vice president of Service Master was there, who is now an elder of our church. And he says, you know what? The Lord has changed my heart. He says, I used to live, I would do anything to increase my net worth. And he says, I was a Christian and I taught Sunday school, but he said, I didn't realize I worshiped money. And he says, I got the greatest delight out of the increase in my assets. And he says, verse 10, I got convicted for the love of money. He said, became a root of all kinds of evil in my life. He says, it became a root of anxiety. He said, it became a root of pride. I felt myself better than other people. It became a root of me looking down on people because I felt they were wasting money, because I wanted to save money. To me, money was to be held and hoarded. And he says, the greatest thing happened to me when, he said, I started giving it away. It was a wonderful testimony for our staff. All of them are young and they're poor, so it didn't help them. But you know what I mean? He was preaching to the choir. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Verse 10 continues, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you know what Paul's saying there? Avoid the consuming desire for prosperity. Avoid it because it's piercing. It's like our soldiers when I was young, we were all going to Vietnam. And I remember that the Viet Cong used to put these sharpened bamboo things and they would put grass over it. And the soldiers would walk along and they'd fall in on that and they'd get pierced through. That shows how old I am. I'm Vietnam era. When I read verse 10, I think about people who haven't been told that they should avoid the consuming desire for prosperity. And they're walking through life trying to climb the ladder and they're falling and getting pierced through. You know, they spend their whole life climbing the ladder and they find out it's leaned against the wrong building. And it wasn't what pleased the Lord. Look at verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee materialism. Materialism, covetousness, is the new idolatry, Paul said. You know, we write on our money, in God we trust, and it's become the God that we trust. Most people, if they have enough money, they feel secure. If they don't have money, they feel insecure. It's amazing. Flee these things, O man of God. Flee them. Rather, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He goes on to say, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You know what we're supposed to cling to? Eternal life, not material things. The amazing thing, I think his name is Randy Elkhorn. He's a tremendous writer. He really believes what he believes. One of those abortion clinic. You know, he lost everything. If you ever heard of Randy Elkhorn, he's one of those that sat down and wouldn't let people come into the abortion clinics. And the government invoked the racketeering clause against him and sued him for millions. And they took his house and everything. So you know what he did? He signed all of his books over to the church and he gets minimum wage at the church and he has a rental. And all of his books are selling at hotcakes and he's making millions and it's going into the church. And he says, they can't get me now. But Elkhorn writes and he says, our wealth is kind of like this organ. And he says, there's two ways we can look at it. He says, either we're facing it and we're backing toward heaven. And it's kind of like, oh, I don't want to die yet. It's getting, you know, I don't want to lose it. Or he says, you transfer it to heaven and you go through life walking toward it. Now tonight, is the majority of everything you live for here or there? It determines how you go through life. And that's why he says, lay hold on eternal life, to which you're also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Two more things that I want to go with this theology, and I'll wrap this up. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Remember James talked about the preferential treatment that the wealthy thought they deserved? They got better seats. They told the poor people, you can sit on the floor. Those seats are for the people. It's an interesting Greek word. It was the gold-ringed one. They look like gold. They had so many rings and everything on that they just glowed like gold. They got the seats. The poor people that had the soiled garments that kind of were smelly, kind of like the people that hold little signs at the exits, you know, stop signs, and they say, you know, hungry, poor. They usually are dirty. Those kind of people sat on the floor. The people that were gold-fingered sat in the chairs. And Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to think they need better seats, nor to trust in their uncertain riches. Did you read the Federal Reserve today is buying more government notes and mortgage? The Fed is increasing their balance sheet from $2.3 trillion to whatever. I mean, it was at $800 billion for the last 10 years, and they hiked it up in this crisis from $800 billion. They tripled the balance sheet. You know what that means? Fiat money out of the air to $2.3 trillion. And now today they've decided they're going to do it again because they can't lower interest rates. They're already at zero. So what are they going to do? They're going to keep injecting. We should realize that riches are very uncertain. Read the history of Argentina. Read the history of the Reichmark right after World War II. You could buy a loaf of bread with a wheelbarrow of paper money. So just do this. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Your true wealth is what you would have if you lost everything. What do you have you could never lose? That's your wealth. You know what would be embarrassing tonight? To ask how many of you are taking someone with you to heaven. You've actually been a part of leading someone to Christ. You've either been the one that did it or you've been the one that was an assistant in doing it. And you actually are taking someone. Paul actually said, I'm taking you with me to heaven. You know what? We can count our assets. We know our acquisitions. We know our net worth and everything else. Most people spiritually don't even know what their net worth is spiritually, nor do they even think about it. Paul says, whoa, don't trust in uncertain riches. That's material stuff. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. This navigator guy, his name is Richard Swenson. He wrote one of the best books called Margin. It talks about everybody in America has too much of everything. We have too many friends. We have too many possessions. We have too much in our schedule. He said, you need margin. He said, you know the best thing to do with margin? He says, get rid of your stuff and start enjoying the park. It's free. Well, it used to be. But you know what I mean. They charge $10 now to go to the state parks. But you know what I mean. He says, start enjoying things that are free instead of having to own everything. He says, it gives you a little margin in life. But here's the last point, verse 18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works. Now, there's how God measures wealth. Rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know what that means? He says, give until it hurts, because God measures what it costs me. When I grew up, my dad worked for General Motors, worked 46 years for Oldsmobile in Lansing, same plant, 46 years. All the time, he's just an hourly worker. They wanted him to become a salaried guy and be in charge of a department, and he said, I will not pay the price of having to work on Sundays. He says, I would rather be a little lowly hourly worker, work 5 days a week, and go and sit with my family than to be on the salary and work 7 days a week and always be called into the plant for all the problems and never spend time with my family. So that was quite a testimony. But my father, because of that, didn't make very much money. And they were always on strike. If you remember with the 60s, it seems like General Motors was always striking. And I remember we used to live, we would go to the factory where they make bread and buy the day-old bread. And our cereal was the bread that's a little bit hard, but we would break it up in pieces, pour milk on it, and put sugar on it. And I still like that. It's probably very unhealthy, but it reminds me of the fun we had with very little. You could get those loaves of bread for a nickel, and they were hard, and you put milk on them, and they get soft, and put lots of sugar on, and it was good. But you know what I always remember growing up? In the china cabinet, my mom had her little cups, but there was always, in the end cup, a $20 bill. This is in the 60s, $20. In that cup. And I used to crawl around looking for candy and everything. I'd find it and I'd say, what is this? And my mom says, that's what we always keep for when we get to have the missionaries over to stay with us and to have for dinner. Your dad always wants to have that up there so that when they leave, we can give them something. And I was trying, I wonder if Google has something where you could calculate how much is $20 worth in 1960 compared to today, because it would probably be like having a couple $100 bills up there in the little cup. But I grew up with parents who believed what they preached. And they wanted to do good, verse 18. They wanted to be rich in good works. In fact, we had the smallest house in the church. We lived in a 480-square-foot house. Did you know when I lived in Tulsa that my closet was bigger than my parents' bedroom? Our room when I lived in Tulsa was way more than 480 square feet, just our bedroom. And I thought about their little 480-square-foot house. We always had people staying there, always. I used to sleep on the floor, and they would put the missionary in my bed. I used to sleep next to snoring missionaries. I couldn't get to sleep. I never knew people snored so loud. But see, they stored up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. They laid hold on eternal life. Why? And here's the theology. Verse 18 and 19, give until it hurts. Verse 17, put your hopes on God, not on your riches. Verse 12, cling to eternal life. Verse 11, flee materialism. Verse 10, avoid the consuming desire for prosperity. Verse 8, only seek necessities, wait for the rest. That's the neatest thing to do. Buy used stuff, you know. Buy a used car, it's fun. Verse 6 and 7, always remember things are only temporary. Now, look back at what Jesus said we're supposed to do. The very center of the Lord's Prayer, the very heart of it is about stuff. And he says, ask me to supply your daily bread so that you need me, so that you need, you depend on me for provision. When we pray, we're supposed to say, Lord, supply me. Give me out of your abundance according to my needs that are in agreement with your word. And his word has said, don't trust in riches. Give until it hurts. Avoid the consuming desire for more. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less it satisfies, as Ecclesiastes says. So Jesus said, learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's bow for a word of prayer just before we go tonight. Dear Father in heaven, as we sit before you, we focus on who we're talking to. You are sitting on that throne flaming with fire, and there's a river of fire flowing from before you. And only what will last forever is what exists around you. And you have asked us during our time on earth to start being cautious and looking at the price tags of everything and see whether what we're investing our life in is going to make it, if it's fireproof. And you said only build with fireproof materials. And Lord, we are so quickly infected with affluenza, We have the flu of wanting more prosperity and of measuring life by wealth. And how I pray that we would have a decreasing awe for wealth. And as the Puritans said, realize that 99 can endure suffering, but only 1 in 100 can take prosperity without getting pierced through. Oh, Lord, teach us contentment. Help us to learn it. Help us to get to the place where we ask you to supply us what we need, not what we want. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.